We're continuing our theme this morning. Just like that, it's the beginning of July. It's amazing how that happens. But we have been working on this theme called The People Had a Mind to Work. And just the basic idea of it, the phrase comes from the verse Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. And we talked about how the context of that was that Nehemiah realized there were some things that needed to change. As he looked out at the walls around Jerusalem, he knew that those walls needed to be built back up. And so, starting with him, he led the people to have a mind to work. And every month, I like to remind us of the steps we identified in Nehemiah 1 through 6. That it started with conviction, and it was followed by evaluation, and then mobilization and perseverance. And those are the same four things that it'll take for us to build up anything that might be lacking here, or anything that we might be able to improve or make better. Is we have to first be convicted that it matters, and we have to care about it, and we have to want it. And then we have to accurately evaluate and say, okay, so where are we at? How can we change? How can we grow? But then, when a few people start to work, and then more people start to work, and then we begin to work together, and we endure through whatever hardships or obstacles we might be facing, that's how we can see the work through to the end. And the Lord will bless us, and he'll be glorified. And so on this slide, you see the plan for the year. We introduced the topic. We've had a few lessons that have been centered in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. But this month, we're moving on to a mind to work on family. Next month, we'll be talking about a mind to work on evangelism. And just so you know, I'm hoping that we can do something on a Saturday in a park or a public place and use that as an opportunity to try to reach people in the community around us. So just keep that in mind. We'll be picking a Saturday in August to try to work on that. But this month, the topic is a mind to work on family. I want to explain what I mean by this, because this is not going to be a parenting sermon. It's not going to be a marriage sermon. It's sort of both, but it's more general than that. But this is a sermon about you choosing to put Christ at the center of your physical family, however that looks and whatever that means. But the reason why I want to talk about that and the importance of who we are as families at home is because as we strengthen our physical families, this church will be strengthened, and this church will be built up, and this church will grow. And so what I want to talk about is what the family is, how the family relates to the church, and how it can be used to bring glory to God. So that's the plan ahead today. If you would, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, because the first point that I think that we ought to understand is that the family is designed by God. Sometimes people talk about the family as being something that's just sort of a cultural creation or a societal construct. But actually, when we go back to God's word and look from the very beginning, we see that the family is something that God himself designed and created. If you look here in Genesis chapter 2, you see that man is created, and he is alone, but he's not allowed to be left alone for very long. If you keep reading here in Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then, of course, in verses 19 through 20, we see that there was no helper fit for him among the animals, and Adam gave names to them in verse 20. But then in verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Stop there for just a minute, and I think that we understand pretty readily that the marriage relationship is something that God designed. He created a man and he created a woman, and they were perfectly compatible with each other in many different ways, that their strengths and weaknesses would be complementary and the two could become one flesh. And so we understand that marriage is something that has been designed by God. But if you look further in verse 24, look at what he says. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I want to suggest that verse 24 takes it even just a step further beyond marriage being designed by God. because we have a man who is leaving his father and his mother. Really, what God is describing is what we sometimes call the nuclear family. You have a father and a mother and adolescent children all in the same household. And so when a man reaches a point of maturity, he ought to leave his father and his mother and be joined to a wife and start a family of their own. That's the intention that God has laid out here in Genesis chapter 2. And so we should understand that not only is marriage designed by God, but the family is designed by God too. And what's interesting is that as you continue to read through the book of Genesis and as you continue to read through the Bible, you see that people begin to live in different family structures. They begin to assemble themselves into clans and tribes and even nations. But still, it is this nuclear family structure that remains the basic building block of society. That the household, a mother and a father and children, is the basic building block that society is built on top of. And so, as we see throughout Scripture, God continues to give instructions for how families should operate, what families should be about. If you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is one of my favorite texts that gives us a really good picture of what God's intention is for families. And he talks about the way that parents should talk to their children. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So much that we could say about this beautiful text. One thing that I just want to point out right away is notice that for faith to be passed on from parents to children, that faith has to be real in the parents. They have to first believe that the Lord is one. They have to first love the Lord with all their heart, soul, strength, and might. But then as he continues to describe what this relationship looks like, notice that he refers to your children. And he refers to your house. And so again, we see that the family structure is something that God intends for a mother and a father and children to be together. And that everything that parents do with the children should be centered around cultivating faith in them. There's a good example as you skip down to verse 20. That says, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all the commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." I like how God already knew the way that conversations would happen between parents and children, because children ask a lot of questions. And he says, you know, this is the way it's going to be, is that sometimes you're going to be with your kids and they're going to ask, "Hey, why do you do the things that you do? Like, why do we go to church? Why do we care about the Bible? Why do, you know, people get up and lead singing?" They're going to ask questions like that. And God expects for parents to be able to have an answer. And not just, you know, an answer of like, well, that's just because that's just what we do, that's what we've always done, but to be able to explain to them, this is why these things are important to us. And when children ask questions, it's a wonderful opportunity to cultivate faith in them. But again, the point that I want to make is that the family is God's design. You can see this all throughout Scripture, that God intends for parents to raise children in their households and take the time to patiently explain to them who he is and why they should care about him. Now, as we move forward to the New Testament, there are all kinds of examples. I'll just reference these. But in Ephesians 5, there are very specific examples for husbands and wives. Ephesians 6 gives very specific examples or directions for parents and children. 1 Timothy 5 gives specific directions for adult children who care for their elderly parents and for widows. And what's really interesting to me is that even Jesus had a special care for his mother. Do you remember in John 19? This is a really touching scene where Jesus is really at the moments of his death. He's being crucified. And in John 19, in verse 26, Jesus sees his mother, Mary, and he says, it says here, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. We sing a song that quotes this verse and actually kind of takes it a little bit out of context. Because when Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son," he's not talking about himself, but he's talking about the disciple whom he loved, which was John. And Jesus was actually making arrangements for his mother to be taken care of after he was gone. And so what you see is that even on the cross, even as Jesus is facing his death, that family relationships are a priority for him. He's making sure that his mother Mary is cared for by his disciple John. And so I bring all these things up to say that clearly family is something that is designed and endorsed by God. And so if family is something that's important to God, it ought to be something that's important to us too. We ought to care about our mothers and children, just like Jesus and these examples that we've looked at. But the second fundamental thing that we need to understand is that the church is the family of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19, it says, "As saints, you are members of the household of God." It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That phrase, household of God, literally means family of God. Isn't that an amazing thing for us to think about? That through the gospel, we have been brought into God's own family. That we have a seat at the table, you know. We have an inheritance in the Father's household. But the idea is that as saints, we are God's family. And that's something that's very important. Now, it's important that we realize this because as wholesome as our physical family relationships are and as important as those things are, we have to keep this in mind because sometimes it's tempting to make our physical families into idols. Idolatry is simply taking something that God has made and worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And as we've just illustrated, the physical family is something that God has made. It's something that God has designed from the very beginning. He's intended for husbands and wives to live together as one flesh, to raise up children in their family. And so that is something good that God has created. But we have to realize that our physical families are not God. And there is something even more important than our physical families. There may be times when we have to make a choice to stand with our spiritual family and our spiritual father, even when our physical family goes a different direction. Jesus made that distinction. If you look over in Matthew chapter 10, I want to remind you of some things Jesus said in regards to family. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Notice that Jesus is very clear with his 12 apostles as he sends them out, that the mission that he's sending them on is one that will be deeply divisive. It'll be one that sometimes creates divisions between friends and even family. And he makes it even more clear as you skip down to verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Those are hard words. It's very hard words. And they're hard for us because we realize that we're supposed to love our families. Again, family is something that God has created. It's something that's by God's design. He has blessed us and given us our family along with the responsibilities that come with them. He wants us to love our fathers and our mothers and our sons and our daughters. But he also wants us to be careful that we don't love them more than him. That we don't make an idol out of the blessings that come from the blesser. And it might mean that sometimes we have to choose to stand with Jesus instead of our physical families. Jesus himself demonstrates this. If you look ahead a couple of chapters in Matthew, his family finds out about the things that he's saying and doing, and they hear about the kinds of teachings that he's giving. And in Matthew 12 and verse 46, it says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I think this is really powerful for us because it reminds us that Jesus shows us not only the importance of our physical family, but he also shows us the greater importance of our spiritual family. If I could relate it to Bible class, we talked about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's not that the Old Covenant didn't have glory, but it's that the New Covenant has glory that far exceeds it. The same is true with our families. God has given us something glorious if we have family. We should appreciate them and love them and do everything that we can for them, but at the same time, we have to always keep in mind that the spiritual family we have is far more important. So what do we do with all that? I mean, if we understand these two points, that the physical family is God's design, the church is the family of God, what are the practical implications of that? And what I want to suggest is that we need to be doing everything that we can to make our physical families resemble God's family. The more that we make our physical families resemble God's family, the more that we put Christ at the center of our physical families, the more that our spiritual family will be built up and strengthened, the more that this church will grow and be encouraged as well. And so my third point here is that godly families strengthen the church. Now, to be clear, the church is made up of individuals. I don't want to suggest that, you know, the church is made up of a collection of families. Your faith is your own. It's not your parents' faith, it's not your husband's faith, it's not your wife's faith. But at the same time, individuals are usually a part of a family in some way. And oftentimes, entire families work and worship with a local church together. Personally, I'm very thankful that I have a wife who loves God every bit as much as I do. I'm thankful that I have three small children that come with us to worship and other church-related activities. But what I'm proposing is that when Christ is at the center of our physical families, not only will our physical families be stronger, but our spiritual family will be stronger too. What I want to do is I want to give you three examples of physical families that helped to strengthen the church. And the first example that I want us to think about is the example of Aquila and Priscilla. I think they're just a great example of what it looks like when a physical family remembers what's most important and works together to serve their spiritual family. It's really fascinating to trace Aquila and Priscilla through the New Testament. It's a little bit challenging to do because there's not just one book that talks about them. We're first introduced to them in the book of Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth on his second missionary journey. And he lands there, and that's where he finds Aquila and Priscilla. They're in Corinth because they had just left Rome. Claudius Caesar had expelled all the Jews. And so when Paul finds them in Corinth, they're tent makers, and he's making tents, and so they spend time together. Paul actually stays with them and works with them, and the church in Corinth is established. But then, as you continue to read, you see that about a year and a half later, Paul goes on to Ephesus. And when he goes to Ephesus, he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. And then when Paul leaves Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla stayed there. Next, Apollos shows up in Ephesus, and you remember what happens with him, right? In Acts 18 and verse 25, Apollos spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. But then the next verse tells us that when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I really love that. That they had worked with Paul and Paul had moved on, but they stayed in Ephesus. And when there was a situation where somebody needed to be taught, they were able to work together to go to Apollos and to try to talk with him and explain to him the way of God more accurately. And all of that happens in Acts 18, but that's not the end of the story. In fact, Paul writes the book of Romans a few years later. And what's really fascinating is that in Romans 16 and verse 3, he sends that letter to Rome, and in it he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." So at some point, Aquila and Priscilla had gone back to Rome, and he calls them my fellow workers. But that's not the end of their story either. Because by the time Paul writes his final letter, which is 2 Timothy, he sends that letter to Ephesus. And in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 19, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila." And so what we can see is that Aquila and Priscilla, from Rome to Corinth to Ephesus, back to Rome and back to Ephesus again, were a couple that used their life to bring glory and honor to God. Wherever they were, whatever they did, they found the Lord's people, and they were a blessing and strength to the church. Another example that I want you to think about is Lois and Eunice. You remember who they are. Lois and Eunice are Timothy's grandmother and mother. What's interesting about Timothy is that we know almost nothing about Timothy's father. In Acts chapter 16, Paul picks up Timothy in Lystra on his second missionary journey. And Acts 16 and verse 1 tells us that he was a disciple and the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And the implication is that Timothy's father was not a believer. He doesn't even really seem to be present. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, look at what Paul says. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." You know, the thing that I really like about this example is that Timothy's situation wasn't maybe the ideal that he would have chosen. As we've discussed already, God's ideal design is that you have a mother and a father raising children and teaching them about the Lord. That's the ideal. But in the real world, it doesn't always work out that way for a number of reasons. And Timothy's father wasn't around, but Lois and Eunice stepped up, didn't they? Can you imagine the kind of conversations that they would have had over the years? As Timothy was growing up, and as they sat across the table with him, and as they told him about the faith that they had come to have in the Lord. And so this example shows us that God can work powerfully in our families, even if our families aren't the ideal picture of God's design. It's a lot like Deuteronomy 6, I believe, that as Lois and Eunice would have walked with Timothy and talked with Timothy and sat with Timothy, they would have told him about their faith and the Lord they had put their faith in. And the result of all of that was that by the time Paul's on his second missionary journey in Acts 16, Timothy is a believer. And not only is he a believer, but he's one that Paul wants to take with him from place to place. And Timothy goes with Paul from town to town for a while, and then Paul starts to send Timothy out as his own personal representative. We know that he goes to Corinth and to Philippi. Eventually, Paul stations him in Ephesus, and he writes 1 and 2 Timothy to him. And Timothy is there to labor and to teach and to put in order the things that are lacking in Ephesus, and it seems to be he's just sort of on his own there. But the thing that I want you to be encouraged by is the difference that Lois and Eunice made in that young man's life. Because they invested in family, because they made the effort to make Christ the center of their physical family, the result was that Timothy was somebody that could really strengthen the church. And they had equipped him to do all the things that he did and bring glory to God. One other example I want you to consider is the Shunammite couple from 2 Kings 4. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Kings 4, since this one's a little more obscure. But this is back in the days of the divided kingdom. And I want to read these verses in 2 Kings 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, "One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, 'Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there.'" Don't you like that example? You've got this woman in Shunem, and she notices that Elisha is passing through, and he's always busy doing the work of the Lord, and she's feeding him, and she starts to think, you know, maybe we could do a little more to help make accommodations available for him. And she thought, how could we contribute to the work of the Lord? I'm afraid that if we noticed somebody like this coming and going, we might be tempted to close the blinds, you know, act like we're not home. Maybe they won't ask us to do anything, right? But that's not her attitude. She sees somebody that is actively doing the work of the Lord, and she says, how can we contribute to that? How can we use what we have? She turns to her husband and says, could we build a room to host him as he comes and goes? Wouldn't it be great if more Christians thought like that? If we viewed our families and the resources that we have in our families as ways to contribute to the work of the Lord. You might even do something very similar to this. You might have a spare room at your house. You might have room where you could say, we have a place for people to stay. If there are Christians who need a place to stay, if there's preachers that need a place to stay, that we want to contribute to the work of the Lord with the room that we have at our house. You might say, we have a big backyard. We could use that. We could have people over. We could have time to spend together. We could have Bible studies, and we could sing, and we could pray. We could use our backyard for things like that. You might say, well, we have a car that we could lend to somebody, or we could use to go pick up people that have a hard time driving to worship. You might say, you know, in our family, we have opportunities with our children's school or their extracurricular activities. We're around other parents, and that's a really good opportunity for us to connect with them and invite them to worship with us or to read the Bible with us. But when we put the Lord at the center of our families, that's the way that we'll begin to think. And that's the example that we see here in 2 Kings 4. That when this Shunammite couple noticed an opportunity to use what they had to contribute to the work of the Lord, they did. Now, here's the point of the lesson. The point of the lesson is not to make you focus on what you can't control, but to encourage you to focus on what you can. You might live with a nuclear family like I do. You might have young kids at home. You may live alone with a spouse because your kids have grown up and left home. You might live alone by yourself. You may be widowed. You may be single. You may be divorced. You may have a lot of family at home, but maybe you're the only one who cares anything about the Lord. And all of those situations are challenging in different ways. But again, the point is not to make you focus on what you can't control, but to focus on what you can. How can you make Christ the center of your physical family? How can you go home and make Christ exalted in your home? And how will that translate to the work of the Lord? Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1 that Peter tells wives who are married to unbelieving husbands that their husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Sometimes the best you can do is just patiently be an example of doing good and serving the Lord. But whatever your family situation is, you probably have some opportunities to reach out and encourage someone in your family in a unique and special way. And so, the practical application of this lesson, understanding that the family is designed by God, the church is the family of God, godly families strengthen the church. The practical application of all of that is I just want to sort of issue a challenge to you. And the challenge is make a special effort this month to make the Lord the center of your family in some way. If that sounds vague, that's because it's supposed to be. Because I realize that not everybody's family situations look the same. We just went through several different examples of different opportunities that you may or may not have. But if you really think about it, you probably have some opportunities with your families. If you have kids at home, that's a pretty obvious opportunity right there. One thing that my parents did as we grew up and that we've started to do with our kids is every night we read a Bible story, we sing some songs, we say some prayers. And you know what? Sometimes it just sort of feels like nobody's paying attention. Nobody cares. I'm just wasting time speaking into the void. But I remember the impression that left on me. And it's important for your kids to see you demonstrate the faith that you have. If you have older children, you can read a book with them, discuss a section every morning before breakfast. I remember seeing David Maxon when I lived in Northport. Every morning before school, he would read a psalm with his kids, and they would pray together. And they did that all the way through high school. If you're married, you can start doing something intentional with your spouse. You might have opportunities to start a prayer routine. Pray with your spouse every morning or every night or, you know, Tuesdays and Thursdays at lunch or whatever opportunities you might have. Start doing something like that. If you live with unbelieving family or family that's not faithful, use this month as an opportunity to encourage them. I know that you've talked to them about the Lord before and you've encouraged them in the past, but maybe it's been some time. Try again. Ask them where they're at with their faith and what's standing in their way. If your family is somewhere else, give them a call. Pick up the phone. Ask to pray with them over the phone. Bring up something that you've noticed in your Bible study and ask them what they think about it. That's a great conversation starter. And I'll tell you what, if that feels really awkward and you think, like, I don't know if I want to do that, just tell them I told you to do it. That might help. I'm fine with that. But however you apply the challenge, decide what to do and go do it. Make Christ the center of your family, and let's make Christ the center of every part of our lives. Because if that's true of us, if Christ really is at the center of our lives, then Christ needs to be at the center of our family relationships too. I'll just share with you, one of our own has been a good example of this recently. I was able to go see Jennifer and Randy Ward on Friday. And I noticed that as we were sitting around talking that there were two or three Bibles laying around. And as I stepped out of the room, Jennifer wanted to tell me, with tears in her eyes, we've been reading the Bible together every day. And I know that that has been an opportunity that has meant so much to her. And so she is doing that right now, and you can do that too. Read the Bible every day with your family. Make Christ the center of your family relationships, and this church will be stronger. This church will grow as our families grow and become stronger too. And so whatever family you have, God has blessed you with them. You have a special opportunity to make a difference in their lives like no one else can. And so I want to encourage us to have a mind to work on family, because when we make Christ the center of our families, not only will our physical families be stronger, but this church will be stronger too. if you need to make your life right with God, I want you to think about that before you leave. Think about the opportunity that you have to call God your Father and to be a part of his household. If you are outside of Christ and you need to be baptized into him, you can do that before you leave. If you need to make any kind of corrections in your life or ask for help or ask for this church to pray for you and with you, we're happy to do that too. But if there's any way that we can help you make your life right with God, please come to the front. Let us know how while we stand together and sing this song.